Okay, our next reading is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 29, and that's on page 1008 of the Pew Bibles and 1529 of the Chinese Bibles. Jesus left there and went to his home town, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, in a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with a request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of God.
Welcome. My name's Daff. It's my privilege to be teaching the Bible this morning. And it'll be a great help as we come to study the Bible. If you could have one open in front of you. Last Sunday evening's service, I was urging some of you to check out what I say against the Bible, because in the end, this is God's Word, and it really matters that you see that what I'm saying comes from God's Word. So if you have page 1008, that sort of area, open on Mark chapter 6. And because what we're praying, really, this morning is that it won't be my voice, but you'll hear God's voice speaking into your heart, wherever you are in your thinking about Jesus. I'm going to ask that that would happen. I'm going to pray now that God would speak into your heart by the power of his Holy Spirit. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you're the God who speaks, that you love to make yourself known to people, and you've done that most wonderfully and fully and finally in the person of Jesus. And we pray now, as we look at this passage in the Bible, and as I speak, so you, by the power of your Spirit, would speak into the hearts of everyone here, wherever they stand with you, and that you draw them closer to Jesus, you'd help them better to understand who he is, what he's done, and also what it means to follow him. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And if you'd like to know where the sermon's going, there's a sort of outline on the inside of those notice sheets, and some headings will appear on the screen behind me as we go along. I put a question there: how do you cope with rejection? It's never nice to be rejected, is it? Whether it's the job interview, or the sports team, or the relationship, it's always personal. Someone was telling me last night, actually, about a new website. I don't know if you've been on it. I was going to bring a picture up, but once I put it in Google Images, all the pictures that came up I had to delete rapidly. It's called Chat Roulette. It has something like over 1.5 million users. And what it is, you log on to Chat Roulette, and it brings up another user anywhere in the world. You can see their picture live on video. You can chat to them. You can send them notes. But there's a button that says Next. Yeah, and so if you don't like what you see, you hit next. And on average, people hit next once every 2 seconds. We don't like rejection, do we? Perhaps you've experienced it. So you've put your ego on the line. You've calmly strutted across the dance floor, or maybe the Christian conference coffee area. And you say in your most endearing voice, "Would you like to come to the next seminar with me?" It's not just that your self-worth is up for grabs. Often, it's the whole of the rest of your life, which you've planned from the other side of the room when you happen to notice that this young girl looked godly. It's never nice being rejected. It always says something about us, doesn't it? You're not good enough. You're not clever enough. You're not good-looking enough. You're just not my type. Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, can I tell you that is going to mean that you will be rejected. Our reading from 1 Thessalonians, that letter from Paul, made that very clear. Paul said the church in Thessalonica was suffering because the churches in Judea had suffered. And that was just like the apostles, they had suffered, just like the prophets from the first half of the Bible, they'd suffered. And that's because it was just like Jesus who had suffered rejection. See, the reason that Christians are rejected is because we follow Jesus who was rejected, who's still rejected by the world today. Now, it's likely that Mark's gospel, his account of Jesus' life that we're reading, was written to Christians who were suffering rejection, probably in the city of Rome. They were being persecuted for what they believed. And they need to see why King Jesus was rejected and how he reacted to it. Now, if you've been with us in Mark's gospel last week, it couldn't be a greater contrast. Jesus was in triumph over death. His power and authority was wowing the crowds. He healed people with a touch. He raised a little girl. But things don't go so well when he gets home. And that's where we're starting today. And it's the first heading, rejected evidence, rejected evidence. Have a look down at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 with me. Hometown that Jesus goes to is probably Nazareth. Look what happens in verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Jesus' teaching appears to have gone well. Just like back in Mark chapter 1, the people are amazed. The problem is, they know this boy. Did you see that in verse 2? Where did this man get these things, they asked? What is this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. You see, they don't deny the evidence. They know Jesus has got great wisdom. Now, in the Bible, that's not being clever. Wisdom is living God in God's world, God's way. They can see Jesus has got great teaching from God. It's not just that. His miracles are common knowledge. Now, they don't deny the evidence, but familiarity breeds contempt. This is Jesus, the carpenter. He fitted my kitchen. I know his mum, his brothers, his sisters. How did he get the ability to do these things? It's one of the sad things that one of the most beautiful aspects of Jesus is often one that people really struggle with, his humility. That the Son of God would take on human flesh and be born as a man and dwell among us. That he'd be fully human. That he'd grow up amongst people. It's an amazingly beautiful aspect of our God, that he knows what it is to live as a human being. But it's too much for the people who've seen it happen. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And it's not just something that Jesus experienced. It's true for anyone who dares to speak God's words. It's often hardest, isn't it, with your nearest and dearest. There's no one harder to share the good news with Jesus about than your family. Give me a random stranger in the street every day of the week. I'll chat to them. Put me with my folks, and it's a nightmare. What does Jesus say, verse 5? He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. That doesn't mean that Jesus' power is limited by the lack of faith of these people here. Clearly not. He still heals people with a touch, doesn't he? But almost all of Jesus' miracles are in response to people's faith. However weak, however certain, Jesus heals people who come to him, and ask for help, who are brought to him in hope. And the desperate thing in Nazareth is the people are too proud to come to the carpenter for help. Now, can I say to you here this morning that if you're not someone following Jesus Christ, if you reject Jesus, you will get exactly what you want. Nothing. You won't find power and wisdom. You won't get help and healing. If nothing is what you want, nothing is what you will get. And sadly, there are many people who are just like these folk in Nazareth. They're typical, actually, of the way the Jews of Jesus' day reacted to him. Pete told us they were waiting for the rescuer to come. They had the very promises of God. They were wanting expectantly the Messiah to be here, but they failed to accept him when he came. Not because there was a lack of evidence, but because they thought they knew it all. You see, there's intrigue, isn't there, in Nazareth? People want to see Jesus, see what he has to say and do, but they don't want to follow him. It's like the person who's heard the stories in Sunday school or been to a Christian school where they've heard about Jesus in assemblies when they were younger, and they just think they know what it's all about. So I was chatting to a member of staff at the gym a couple of weeks ago. They were signing me up for membership. You know what it's like when they're signing up for membership? Everything you say is right. Yeah, didn't matter what I said, it was right as long as I signed the bit of paper. And I told him what I did. You know, I'm a vicar in the Church of England. And he said, "Oh, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, so I've actually read the whole Bible." And I gently suggested maybe I could test him on a few passages while we were there. He wasn't up for that. But it's interesting, isn't it? Familiarity breeds contempt. And if someone's spoken to you like that, and if you're here this morning and you want to find out more about Jesus, please don't assume that you know what Christianity is about. Come to him humbly. He's not going to force himself upon you. And I'd really encourage you, if you're here this morning, to sign up for our Christianity Explore course. Come and listen to more of Mark's gospel. You'll find a sheet of paper on the wall at the back. Explore the evidence. It's there. Because the biggest issue we're going to see in a few moments is not the evidence for you. No, the biggest issue is something very different. Do you see how Jesus reacts to their rejection? Verse 6. "And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Jesus is only amazed twice in the Bible. Once it's by the faith of a Roman soldier, and here it's by the lack of faith, the unbelief in his hometown. There's a sense of sadness in Jesus. But if they won't listen, he's going to move on, because rescue missions are urgent. And it's the second thing we see this morning: rejected urgency. Rejected urgency. See, Jesus responds to rejection not by feeling sorry for himself or shutting up shop, but by sending out his first followers. Have a look at verse 7. "Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits." These are the men Jesus chose back in chapter 3, the team he's had in training. And they go out with his authority. Just like him, evil is going to be no match for them. Look at verses 8 and 9. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Now, it's not just that they're to travel light, because it's an urgent thing that they're doing, and it's not just there to depend on God to provide for them. Back in the Old Testament, God had done a wonderful rescue of his people in the first half of the Bible from slavery in Egypt. And the instructions Jesus gives here are very similar to the instructions God gave to his people on the night they had to flee out of Egypt because the king of Egypt might have killed them unless they did a runner. No, no, it's urgent. It's an urgent message about being rescued by God. And verse 12 tells us how that rescue takes place. They went out and preached that people should repent. It's that message that Jesus preached in chapter 1:15. Pete read it earlier to us. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. The way to be rescued by Jesus is to repent, to turn from living your life, your way, as though you were king in your world, and to accept that Jesus is your rightful king, to turn from you in charge to him in charge, and to believe that he's the one who's come to rescue you from the results of your rejection of God. Because anyone who rejects God faces those results. God's rightful anger about being rejected. A world full of evil. A creation that's cursed so that we suffer. So what happens is the disciples going around calling people to preach. Well, they give evidence that Jesus is going to rescue people. Look at verse 13. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. That's what Jesus is doing, rescuing people from this fallen, broken world. Now, in one way, this section leaves us with almost as many questions as answers, doesn't it? If you're a Christian, should you expect to go around casting out demons in the same way? Well, I don't think so. These are instructions specifically to these 12 specially chosen apostles. Were they successful? I mean, how did people react? Well, in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, we read about them coming back, but it appears they never really filled in a feedback form because we don't know how things went. And that's because the emphasis here is that Mark is teaching us that they were rejected. See, chapter 6, 1 to 6, we see Jesus being rejected, and in a moment we're going to see John the Baptist being rejected. And look what's in the heart of these verses, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 6. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. See, they're on urgent business. They're not to shop around for the best bed and breakfast in town. And in the same way, if people aren't interested, they're to move on. A religious Jew, if he walked through non-Jewish, Gentile territory, when he got out the other side, he'd shake the dust off his feet. Yeah? It's like saying, I'm no longer polluted by those non-Jewish people. They're unclean, they're not in God's people, but I am. And now Jesus says to his followers, you must shake the dust off your feet as you leave Jewish villages if they won't accept me. Because if they won't accept me, then they're excluded from God's people. Now, again, I'm going to say this to you here today, if you're not a follower of Jesus. And I apologize for picking you out, but it's really important as we look at the urgency of this, that I can't warn you strongly enough about the danger of rejecting him. He is the only way to be accepted by the living God. He is the one who calls you to bow the knee to him. And so if you're investigating Christianity, please don't walk away. Please don't stop listening. Because Jesus will give you what you want. If you reject him, he rejects you. But for those of us who are Christians here, we need to remember how urgent this business is of calling people to follow Jesus. Oh, we've got to be faithful to our family and friends. We've got to love them, we've got to look after them, we've got to care for them. But if we find a total lack of interest in Jesus, then we do need to tell others because the task is urgent. We're on a rescue mission. Time is limited. The blue lights should be on. The sirens should be going. There are lives to be saved. You see, the key issue for everyone and anyone you meet is where they stand with Jesus Christ. Oh, we were out with some friends recently one evening. The wives were Christians, the husbands weren't. And these women were boldly giving me loads of opportunities to explain the gospel. All they wanted was their men to hear about Jesus. They could see the urgency. They kept sort of crossing the ball, across the net to me, you know, just kick it in, Daph, tell them about Jesus. And as much as they crossed the ball across the goal, I didn't kick it. I just sort of kept up the blokey humor. Because, of course, people thinking of me being okay is obviously the way to get saved. No, I didn't risk rejection to tell someone the gospel. The key issue for everyone you meet is where do they stand with Jesus Christ? So students, as a freshers' week ends, have you had that in the front of your mind? The key issue is not where they live, what A-levels they've got, or what course they're doing, but where do they stand with Jesus? And you've got a wonderful opportunity to share them with others as students. There'll never be a time when people are more open. And when you've risked everything, rest your image, told them, gone that far, you may well be rejected. And for us who aren't students, who are a little bit more grown up, it's easy to forget we're on a rescue mission. To think that God has sort of dealt us a duff load of friends who aren't interested in Jesus Christ at all. Well, why not make that difficult decision to spend a little bit more time with some other people as well? It's the quiz night coming up. It's a fantastic opportunity to bring here people to hear something of Jesus Christ. Yeah, invite the old crowd along, but why not invite someone new as well? It's an urgent business, but we will be rejected. And lastly, rejection of righteousness. You see, interest in Jesus doesn't always mean belief, and we see that with Herod, rejected righteousness. Now, news of the disciples' mission is spreading, but with all gossip, there's a certain degree of confusion, isn't there? And we see that in verses 14 and 15. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said Elijah. And still others claim he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Herod was the local Jewish king. He was a puppet under the Romans, who were the superpower in control of the area. And Herod drew a rather more spooky conclusion about what is going on. Verse 16. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Herod is haunted by memories of what he's done. You see, Herod had taken a shine to his brother's wife, to Herodias. And after a quick divorce, they wed. The problem is that is outlawed by God. Herod should have known his first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, and he'd have found this verse, Leviticus 20, 21. If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. Seems clear enough, doesn't it? And John the Baptist told Herod just that. He even appears to have continued after Herod has him thrown in prison. Now, this isn't the way to make friends with Herodias, who, verse 19 tells us, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. Let's read from verse 19, the second half. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Did you see Herod's problem? He knows John is right. He recognizes John is a man of God. He doesn't get everything that John says, but he finds him interesting, even though it appears that this preaching that John's doing is personally directed at Herod. Verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. It's an opportune time for Herod. He's been dithering about making a final decision about the godly preacher he's put in prison. I mean, his birthday would be an ideal moment for an act of generosity, a pardon. But it's also an opportune time for Herodias, because Herod likes to show off. and everyone who is anyone is at Herod's party. And it's Herodias who takes her chance. Verse 22. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Oh, by the way, this isn't a ceilidh. Yeah? It's not like a Scottish reel. The words used are more suggestive of a pole dance. The sexual atmosphere is charged. And with wine doing the rest, Herod makes a very rash promise. Verse 22. Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. I guess he expected her to ask for something like a luxury holiday or a new camel. But she's a mummy's girl. Look at verse 24. She went out, and she said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. What every teenager wants for Christmas. Verse 25. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. It just sounds like a teenager. Sorry, teenagers. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a plate. Do you see the urgency? Oh, Herod dithers. But Herodias' daughter, she knows Herod's weakness for not making up his mind. And now he's faced with the toughest decision of his life. Does he do what he knows to be right? I confess, I got carried away. I mean, it was a stupid thing to say. I'm not going to execute a man because he does speak the truth from God, even if it's, you know, unpleasant to hear. Or does he give in to pressure? Verse 26. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. See, pride's the killer. Herod can't cope with the idea of losing face, of being dishonored before his guests. So he does what he knows to be wrong, just so he doesn't have to admit his own stupidity. Verse 27. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. It's grotesque, isn't it? It's like something out of a horror film. It shows what the nature of what's being done. See, life is cheap for Herod and Herodias. It's just a game where you get what you want, and all that matters is you getting what you want. Now, I think people reject Jesus today from the same reasons. You see what Herod does? He puts personal morality over God's way of life. So often people would admire the morality of the Christian faith, but they choose to shut it out of their lives. They can see the sense of living God's way, but they'd rather go with their own feelings. I saw an ad for BMW motorcycles a few years ago. I've got a picture of it here. It's a man in bed with two women. And the caption was, if it was wrong, it wouldn't feel so right. That's a neat summary, isn't it, of Herod's morality, of the world's morality. If it was wrong, it wouldn't feel so right. But Herod's got a nagging doubt about his actions. Secondly, Herod rejects Jesus because he puts pleasure over truth. That's Herod's downfall. It's probably what attracted him to Herodias. And he's probably a couple of pints worse for wear at his banquet. He's certainly intoxicated by his stepdaughter's dancing. Instant gratification, that's what Herod's life is about. As one beer commercial put it, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. And lastly, it's image over humility, isn't it? So pride means Herod carries his rash promise through, whatever the consequences. He'd rather keep his image than do what is right. And sadly, that's what the world advocates. Appearance, image, what others think of you, that's all that matters. Our Chinese students, I remember doing Christianity Explore with a couple of Chinese girls a few years ago. They believed everything Mark said about Jesus. But when they got to the end of the course, they couldn't follow him because they were afraid of what their family thought. Image, fear of people, rather than going with the truth. It's interesting in the Bible that the opposite of faith or belief is not unbelief. It's disobedience. The reason that people reject Jesus is not because of lack of evidence. It's not because the kingdom he offers is unattractive. It's not because they can't really see the sense in what he says. It's because they don't want to let him live as king of their lives. They want to rule themselves, to do what they want, when they want. I guess students, you've faced that this week in Freshers Week. People who just won't give you the time of day because they want to do what they want, when they want. And that's a dangerous attitude to take in front of your rightful King Jesus. Because as we've seen, if you reject him, he will reject you. It's an attitude, of course, we struggle with as we follow him as Christians. And it's an attitude we'll meet as we tell others the great news that he offers them forgiveness and love. Not that forgiveness and love come cheap. Because we only meet Herod really once more in Jesus' life. When we meet him again, Jesus is standing before him. He has a crown of thorns on his head. Blood is streaming down his face. He's got a royal robe draped over his shoulders mockingly. And Jesus is heading to a cross. It's the cross where he chooses to be rejected in our place. Rejected by God his Father, so that we, if we will trust in Jesus, need never fear rejection by God again. On that day, it was too late for Herod. His heart was hard, and he would not change. If you don't know Jesus Christ, please, please, keep looking, and come humbly with an open mind. If you do know Jesus Christ, you will be rejected for it, but never by God your Father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he is faithful when we are not. We praise you that he is loving when we are not. We praise you that he is persistent when we are not. We praise you that he is courageous when we are not. We praise you that he is forgiving when we are not. Please, Lord Jesus, help us to see more your wonderful accepting love for us. And therefore give us the courage to face rejection as we tell others of your great love. For your name's sake, amen.